remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We continue our study of 1 Peter, St. Peter the Apostle's first letter or epistle, 1 Peter. And tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13 to kind of fill out the context a little bit. But the focus this evening will be on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So let us hear God's holy word. You'll find this on page 1204 in your pew Bible. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for the Lord to bless the preaching of his word tonight. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we pray once again that by your Spirit you would inhabit not only the praises of your people, but we pray that you would come to us and cause your word to go forth in grace and power. Lord Jesus, be present not only in the reading, but also the preaching of your word this evening. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make us open and receptive to what the Spirit is teaching us in this portion of your holy word. Be with us now, Lord, again, forgive our sins, strengthen us by your grace, and build us up in our most holy faith this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this evening, and this is the first part of a sermon in this particular passage, Submission, Suffering, and the Shepherd of Our Souls, Part 1. And if the children find it helpful to follow along with these various key words, the four words to be listening for tonight are Servant, Submit, Suffering, and Savior. Well, dear ones, following Jesus Christ is hard. In fact, my friends, apart from the sovereign grace of God in Christ, following Jesus is impossible. It's not something that we have the power within our own resources to do in our own strength. But by God-given faith in and union with Christ, we trust Christ and we seek to walk in the Spirit. Even so, friends, living the Christian life in this present age involves not only an attitude of servanthood, but sometimes it also involves unjust suffering. And that is why passages like this one that we are considering this evening are so vitally important for us to study and to take to heart. For in this passage, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, encourages God's people who face unjust suffering and hostility from the world. Now, up to this point in his epistle, Peter has focused on the believer's relationship to God and to the people of God, the church. And since he is addressing believers who were facing a fiery trial of persecution, Peter begins his letter to these first century believers. He begins this letter in chapter 1, first of all, by reminding them of the blessings of salvation which they have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, he begins reminding them of their identity as the people of God. And he reminds them of these glorious truths of their salvation and of their identity as the people of God. He does so in order to bolster and strengthen them in their faith, especially as they face hostility and opposition for their faith. But now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter shifts his focus to the believer's relationship to those outside of the church. And he begins to focus on the believer's responsibilities within social relationships and within the social order of the day. And then from chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 6, the theme that Peter focuses on in particular is the theme of the believer's submission to authority. Namely, as we saw on the last Lord's Day evening, the believer's submission, first of all, to governmental authority. And Peter speaks about that and addresses that in verses 13 through 17 of this chapter. For our passage for this evening, he focuses on the submission of servants to their masters. And we'll focus on that and what that means this evening. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he focuses on the submission of wives to their husbands. This evening, I'd like to draw our attention to the theme of the servants' submission to their masters, as that theme is laid out for us in verses 18 through 25. But as I raise this focus of my sermon this evening, right out of the gate, there's a problem, isn't there? Or at least a perceived problem in the minds of many. You see, our passage for this evening presents some real challenges to the contemporary Bible reader and Bible interpreter. Many today might wonder how a passage like this applies to Bible readers in the 21st century, especially since it is rare for one to have servants today, and also since slavery as an institution it no longer exists in our nation as it once did. Thank the Lord for that we no longer have that in our nation. Well, friends, I hope to show that the underlying principles that are contained in this passage of God's Word are actually very relevant even today to our contemporary situation. For all of God's Word is relevant. After all, it is God's Word. And so as we dive into our passage for this evening, consider first of all, and this is the first point in your sermon outline if you're following along, consider the command for servants to submit to their masters, even unjust ones. Consider the command for servants to submit to their masters, even unjust ones. As Peter writes in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then he clarifies, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The first question that we need to ask is, who are these servants? Who does Peter have in mind as he's addressing this letter to his first century audience? The term in the Greek for servants here is the term oiketai in the Greek. Now, the most common word in the Greek language for servants, a word which can also be translated as slaves, is the word douloi. And douloi can be translated as bond slaves. But here, Peter uses the less common term oiketai, which means servants. Now, why does Peter use this less common word oiketai when addressing servants in this epistle? Well, apparently the servants to whom he was addressing this were domestic servants. And oiketai could roughly be translated as unfree house servants. But certainly the principles which Peter applies specifically to household servants, to oiketai, would also apply equally to douloi, or bond slaves. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed somewhat similar commands to bond slaves in a different context, in Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture, and let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and look at verses 22 through 24. In this passage, sometimes described This section is sometimes described by scholars as the household code. We find household codes given in various passages of the New Testament scriptures. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, we read these words, "Bondservants," not oiketai, but douloi, "bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And so, friends, again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we glean the principle that servants of every stripe and kind are to submit to and obey their human masters. And we can infer that this submission and obedience are to be rendered even to those who are described by Peter here in verse 18 as unjust. Now, friends, this is troublesome to many Bible readers today, especially today. Before we can understand how this directive, which Peter addresses to his first century audience, applies to us believers today in the 21st century, it's important that we know something about servants and slaves in New Testament times. And so we're going to give you a little bit of a history lesson. Hang in there. But this is important information, background information for us to understand. The Bible scholar and commentator Dr. Edwin Blum explains identification of servants and slaves in the following comment. He says, during the time of the New Testament writings, slavery was not as bad as that practiced in America before the Civil War. Ancient slaves had fairly normal marital lives. Often people sold themselves into slavery for a period of time as a way to get ahead in the world. Nevertheless, the lot of a slave could be very hard if the master was unkind. And sometimes, you know, in the ancient world, in the first century, Roman Empire context, if you, for example, fell into debt, one of the ways that you might seek to get out of debt would be to sell yourself into slavery for a period of time. And there were other occasions as well. Arthur Ruprecht, as quoted by Dr. Simon Kistemaker, writes the following. He says, "The living conditions of many slaves were better than those of free men who often slept in the streets of the city or lived in very cheap rooms. There is considerable evidence to suggest that the slaves lived within the confines of their master's house. They usually lived on the top floor of their owner's city house or country villa." He goes on to write, "The slave was not inferior to the freeman of similar skills in regard to food and clothing. That most slaves in Rome were as well dressed as freemen is indicated in an unusual way. Seneca stated that legislation was introduced in the Senate, that would be the Roman Senate, that slaves should be required to wear a type of clothing that would distinguish them from freemen." In other words, if you were able to get into a time machine and go back to first century Rome and walk around the city, you wouldn't be able just to distinguish by how they were dressed a free man from someone who was a slave. They had similar dress. And Dr. I. Howard Marshall says, "The conditions of slaves in the ancient world varied enormously. People were enslaved for various reasons, being the children of slaves, being prisoners of war, or falling into debt. Their conditions of service also varied. The general tendency in New Testament times was toward improving the lot of slaves." Now, brothers and sisters, you may wonder, well, why the history lesson, Pastor? Well, you are probably aware that some folks reject the Bible or at least come to doubt their faith in the Bible as the Word of God because of passages such as this one, which allow for at least a certain type of slavery. Now, we need to be honest and not try to skew the information and the data of Scripture. We need to come to the Word of God and hear what it has to say. And of course, it is absolutely true that the Bible does not condemn every form of slavery. However, we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, not to read back into biblical references to the practice of slavery, the kind of slavery that was practiced in our own nation's past with the African slave trade. That would be an error known as historical anachronism. That is a reading of our own history and our own contemporary culture and issues back into ancient history. Friends, there are actually valid biblical reasons for opposing the kind of slavery that took place in our nation's past. Specifically, the slave trade that our nation had practiced prior to the Civil War involved kidnapping people from their homeland and often separating them from their own families. And I would tell you, brothers and sisters, the Word of God in no uncertain terms condemns kidnapping. Sometimes it is translated in Scripture as man-stealing. In fact, the Old Testament declared man-stealing or kidnapping for the purpose of enslaving someone to be a capital crime. And under the Old Covenant civil legislation, those who engaged in selling kidnapped slaves were to be executed. They were to be put to death. And if that Old Covenant law were applied in pre-Civil War times to slave traders, then those slave traders would have been executed if the country had been under a form of biblical law at that time. And you say, well, where does the Bible teach that? Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. In this passage, and again, this whole chapter is dealing with laws about slaves, and it says this in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, in other words, sells him as a slave, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible does not endorse or approve of, or certainly not even tolerate, the kind of slavery that took place in our nation in our pre-Civil War past. Now, I point this out because we need to realize that the kind of slavery practiced before the Civil War, a slavery which involved, again, kidnapping people, ripping them away from everything that they had known, even oftentimes from their own families, we need to realize that this is not the kind of slavery being spoken of in our passage for this Lord's Day evening. In fact, in some ways, not in every way, there are differences, but in some ways, the relationship of slaves to their masters, which is spoken of in the New Testament scriptures, is similar to the modern relationship of employees to their employers. To quote from Dr. Simon Kistemacher, he says, "Although times have changed, the scriptural teachings Peter expounds apply as well to the present labor relations of employers and employees, management and unions, as to the master-slave relations of former times. The Bible teaches that in our workaday world, we ought to apply and uphold the principles of justice and righteousness, of honesty and integrity, of thoughtfulness and consideration. In disputes, both employers and employees should settle their differences through arbitration and conciliation. Management is entitled to a full day's work from the laborer, and the laborer is entitled to full pay for diligent and competent work." And so I hope this helps, especially since, you know, this issue of slavery in the Bible it's an apologetic issue. Apologetics is defending the faith, not apologizing for being a Christian, but defending, apologia, to defend the faith. And one of the challenges in Christian apologetics is when unbelievers, skeptics, atheists, they point out passages like this from the Bible and they say, "How can you believe this book is from God, the Word of God? You claim to believe in a good and loving God, and yet this good and loving God of yours says that slavery is okay." Well, we need to understand that there's nuance here, and we need to have some understanding of how to respond to those objections given to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I've belabored this a bit. But friends, by way of application, beloved, we learn in the Scriptures that our God is a God who delivers from oppression. The God of the Bible is oppression. the great liberator. In Old Testament times, of course, God delivered His people from their physical slavery in Egypt, and He judged Israel's oppressors, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But that old covenant deliverance that God performed in rescuing the Israelites from their enslavement to Egypt, that was a type, a picture of a greater liberation, a greater salvation, a greater redemption, a greater deliverance. Namely, the deliverance that Christ has wrought for us, brothers and sisters. Christ, our Savior, delivers us from an oppressor greater than even the Pharaoh of Egypt. Christ, our Savior, delivers us from the greatest oppressors of all, namely, sin, the devil, death, and hell. Christ suffered unjustly on the cross at the hands of sinful men, in order to deliver His people from the greatest of oppressors. And so that is something that we need to keep in mind as we wrestle with passages like this one. But we also learn here, beloved, that the principles found in this passage call upon Christian employees to submit to and obey their employers with all respect. And that is the case not just if you like your boss, not just if you have a good boss. Now, of course, we have the option in our culture, if you don't like your job, at least, you can look for another job that is open to you. The Bible doesn't say you have to stay where you're at if you're in a bad work situation. You can always look for a way out, for options. But as long as you are in a position where you have an employer over you, you are to obey and submit to the rules and regulations of your employer and your place of employment. And that is true whether or not your boss is a good boss. If you're ever put in a position of having to suffer unjustly at the hand of your employer, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are called upon to endure such suffering patiently out of conscience toward God, seeking to be a good witness for Christ. Now that brings me to my next point. We believers are to endure unjust suffering with patience, just as our Savior did. We believers are to endure unjust suffering with patience, just as our Savior did. Goes on to say in verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." This is a gracious thing, we are told. What does it mean to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly? Well, first of all, it means enduring suffering that is undeserved. And we can think of many scenarios, hypothetical or real, perhaps. Let us say, for example, that your employer asks you to engage in dishonest business practices and you refuse to do so. And let's say that your employer doesn't want to fire you for that. You're a good employee. But he does say, you know what, I'm not going to give you that promotion because you wouldn't engage in this dishonest practice that I'm asking you to engage in. And obviously that's a form of suffering. There are worse forms of suffering than that. Or we think of the secretary whose boss asks her to lie. Someone calls up the office, "Oh, tell him I'm not here." And the secretary, being a follower of Jesus, don't bear false witness, says something different, like, "Well, sorry, he's not available right now." Why did you tell him I was here? Told you to tell him I'm not here. I can't lie, or I could lie, but I'm not supposed to lie. I'm a follower of Jesus, and that strains your relationship with your boss. Many other examples could be thought of. So it means enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly. And obviously, in the context of the first century here, and this passage makes it clear that Peter has in mind even more extreme forms of suffering, like enduring a beating for not doing that which is evil. Enduring a beating unjustly. So what this means, beloved, first of all, is being willing to endure unjust suffering with patience. It also means bearing suffering without retaliation. Dr. Marshall writes, "Isn't Peter's advice and acquiescence to an evil structure in society or to the commission of crime and injustice? A clue to Peter's answer might be found if we consider further what it is meant by bearing suffering. This phrase probably means bearing it without retaliation. One can take action against injustice. This is important. Listen. He says, one can take action against injustice and unjust structures in society without engaging in personal retaliation. In other words, if your employer is treating you in an unjust way, that doesn't mean that you have to be a doormat, that you have to just ignore it and pretend it's not there. You can seek redress for legitimate grievances, but you are not to seek personal vengeance against your employer. We are not to return evil for evil. Oh, friends, how natural it is for us in our fallen, sinful condition and in our depravity to return like for like, to return evil for evil, and to demand our pound of flesh when we feel that we are wronged. That comes natural to our sin nature. We want not just justice, we want revenge. But as those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called upon, beloved, to respond to evil differently from the way that the world does. The world and worldly people seek revenge and retaliation when they are wronged. Again, they seek their pound of flesh. He wronged me, so I'm going to wrong him. But just as our Savior himself returned good for evil and suffered unjustly on the cross under the hands of godless men, and he suffered unjustly under the hands of ungodly men that he might satisfy the justice of God against our sins, and in order that he might redeem us from our sins, so that we as his followers are to respond to his redeeming love for us with an attitude of gratitude. And how do we do that? One of the ways that we show our gratitude for what God has done for us in redeeming us through Christ, one of the ways that we do that is by following in our Savior's footsteps by returning good for evil. Blessing for cursing. We are to bear up patiently under unjust suffering, just as our Savior patiently endured unjust suffering on the cross. And again, this does not mean being a doormat. This does not mean that we ignore injustice or that we may not seek redress for legitimate grievances. But it does mean that we are to bless those who curse us. We are to return good for evil. Again, as Marshall points out, this does not mean that we are passive, but it does mean that we should avoid personal retaliation and vengeance, even as we seek to take steps to address injustices that have been committed against us. What does it say that our Savior did on the cross? Did he curse those who crucified him? Did he call down fire from heaven? He could have. He's the Son of God in the flesh. The Son of God incarnate, he could have called legions of angels to come to his defense and to pour out the wrath of God upon those who dared to murder and torture the Son of God. But no, instead, he pleaded for mercy for his tormentors. And brothers and sisters, that is the way that we have been called to. It's not natural. It's not something that we can do in our own strength and power. It is only something that we can do as we are animated and motivated by gratitude for God's amazing gift of love to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Christ laid down his life for us, though we had offended him, though we had sinned against him, though we had cursed him and done evil to him. He returned the good for evil. He took our sin upon himself and he paid it in full, that we might experience his forgiveness. May we, by the grace of God, respond in gratitude by seeking to love others, even our enemies, and to overcome evil with good. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Sovereign Lord, for your word. We thank you that your word challenges us, Lord, that it causes us to dig deeper and to ask how these things are so. We pray, Lord, that we would hear and heed that which the Spirit is speaking to us in this portion of your word, And we pray that you would grant us the grace to put these truths into practice in our lives today. And Lord, as we face the week ahead, we pray that you would strengthen us so that whatever we face in the week ahead, whether good or ill, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, and that you would journey with us, walk with us, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be in subjection to those authorities that you've placed over our lives out of conscience toward you and as witnesses for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Speaking of Christ's sufferings for us, as we close our time this evening of worship, let's rise and reflect upon the sufferings of our Savior by singing together 342, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, 342.